Before I got here, just spending some time worshiping the Lord by myself. That was so nice. Just stood there and praised the Lord. Thank the Lord. There's something so special about worshiping God. Just coming into His presence. Thinking about His greatness, His majesty, His sovereignty, who He is. And I pray that's your experience this morning. Well, we're walking through a series in the book of Romans in which I titled it, God's Invitation to Grace. As I was preparing this series, I labored over the title because I wanted to capture in the essence of one sentence what the book of Romans is about. And I thought I'd done a pretty decent job until I came to the word grace, God's invitation to grace. It was that juncture that I found it difficult to unpack this word in a satisfying way. The Apostle Paul uses the word grace 22 times in the book of Romans. He uses it in two main ways that I see. One is that he refers to our salvation, in which it's God's invitation to us, unmerited favor, in which he says to you and he says to me, I am inviting you, not based on your merit, your abilities, but inviting you to know my forgiveness, to know my love, and to know what it means to have a relationship with a living true God, by virtue of our faith in Christ alone. A second way that Paul uses the word has to do with how God's ongoing power works in the believer, both equipping and empowering that person to do God's work and to be transformed into Christ's likeness. So Paul has two primary ways in which he uses the word. One is salvation, the other has to do with transformation. But as I thought about this, I thought this still feels hollow. It feels kind of bookish. It feels that it defies a satisfying explanation for me. I felt a little bit like the man who was flying in a hot air balloon who realized that he was lost. He reduced his height down below to see a man, a figure, and as he approached the man, he hollered out, he said, "Excuse me. Can you help me? I promised a friend that I'd be there a half an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The man below says, "Well, you're in a hot air balloon, hovering approximately 30 feet above this field. And you're between 40 and 42 degrees north latitude and between 58 and 60 degrees west longitude." Wow. The man in the balloon says, "Well, you must be an engineer." The man says, "I am. How did you know?" He said, "Well, everything you told me was technically correct, but I have no idea what to make of your information. And the fact is, I'm still lost." Well, the man on the ground said, "Well, you must be an engineer, or you must be a manager." He says, "I am. How did you know?" He said, "Well," he says, "you don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You've made a promise which you have no idea how to keep, and you expect me to solve your problem. The fact is, you're in the exact same place you began before we met, and now somehow it's my fault." You see, I realized you can't get to the heart of grace by merely explaining it, by giving it a technical definition. You see, by virtue of grace being grace, it cannot be explained, it must be experienced. It is not something you catch, or pardon me, it's something you teach, it's something you catch. It's something that has to be modeled for us to be able to see what it's really like and then experience it in our hearts. Interesting, when you look at Jesus' ministry, never once did he use the word grace. Instead, he lived it. John tells us in John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says that we saw grace manifest, lived out in flesh and blood, and we experienced it before our very eyes. In fact, in the very next breath, John says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." John is saying this manifest grace rubbed off on us. We experienced that grace as we saw it being lived out and modeled in front of us. That grace so radically changed the apostles that they literally changed the world. As I look back at my own life, those who have had the greatest impact for Christ in my life were those who modeled that grace, and that grace rubbed off on me. Well, this morning we're going to look at God's grace and how this grace transformed the life of the Apostle Paul. Prior to Paul being ambushed by God's grace on the Damascus Road that fateful day in Acts chapter 9, he was a tyrant, a violent persecutor of Christians. But God's grace radically changed the Apostle Paul. We're going to see that as we examine chapter 1 of the book of Romans. But as I wrestled through this whole idea of grace, because that's really what Romans is about, is understanding God's grace through his salvation, I realized that one of the mistakes that many people make when they come to this amazing book is that they treat it as though it's a doctrinal treatise, a theological treatise on salvation. No other book in the entire New Testament is going to explain so clearly, so powerfully, what salvation is. But what I want us to understand is that Romans is not a book that Paul wrote for our minds. Yes, it's to feed our minds, but more importantly, Paul wrote the book of Romans to feed our souls. I can't explain grace to you. You must experience grace. And that's what Paul wants you to understand as you read through the book of Romans. This is not an intellectual pursuit of some grand theological truth. This is knowing God from your heart and experiencing his grace and letting that grace rub off on you in your life. You see, grace changes you when it comes into your life. As I thought about this, I wanted to just take a moment. I began one direction at my desk this last week of where I was going to go through in the book of Romans, and I ended up going another direction. And I want to take a moment, just kind of a side trail, if you will, to somehow capture in words the experience of grace as we begin to unpack this portrait of grace that God paints to the Apostle Paul. So I want us to look at two things today. One is to answer the question, what makes God's grace so amazing? There's nothing like it in all the world. Any other faith system in the world does not know or comprehend or have grace in the vocabulary. Grace comes from God, nowhere else. What makes this grace so amazing? Second, I want us to take a close look at the portrait of grace that we see in the Apostle Paul's life. So first of all, I want us to answer the question, what makes God's grace so amazing? Well, grace changes everything. It changes our eternity. It changes our identity. It changes our family. It changes our personality. So first of all, grace changes our eternity. When you turn from sin and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you literally have a directional change of where you're going for eternity. You're no longer heading to hell, you're heading to heaven. And the Bible says that hell is a literal place. The Bible also says that heaven is a literal place. Both heaven and hell are real. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in all of Scripture. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. By the way, the eternal life that he's talking about here is not so much quantity, it's quality. It's heavenly. Not only do they have eternal life, but does not come into judgment, he says, but is passed out of death, out of hell, into life. The Apostle Paul says, those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. You see, heaven and hell are real places. And the moment I trust in Christ, I literally have a trajectory change from going south to that place that's very warm that Danny was talking about, to heaven. And that happens by my faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. You see, God does not want anyone to go to hell. The Bible tells us over and over that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God is not slow, as some people count slow, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Paul tells us in the book of Acts that God is declaring that all mankind to repent and to come to Christ. God does not want anyone to perish. You see, one of the common notions that we hear today is that how can God, a loving, compassionate, and gracious God, send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. God only lets those go there who reject his forgiveness and his grace. You see, we have this wrong idea that God sends somebody to hell. God doesn't send anybody. First of all, he doesn't send anybody to hell because they choose to go there. But he doesn't send people to hell. The idea of people has this idea that somehow they're innocent, they're sinless. No, God sends sinners to hell. He sends those who rebel against the gospel to hell. But he doesn't want it to be that way. Even to this day, as we look at the world that is falling apart around us, God has his arms of invitation extended to all mankind and saying, now is the time to trust my son. Turn from your sin and turn to me. Why do you think God is allowing the world to undergo all the decay and the depravity that we're seeing today? Why doesn't God just bring it to an end, snuff it out? Because God is not slow, as some people count slow, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants all people to come to know him. I'm reminded of a story I read this last week about a man who woke up in the hospital room. It was pitch black in there. He was alarmed and he called out, "Nurse, nurse, why is it so dark in here? I want to see outside." "Now, sir," she said, "be patient. I drew the curtains because there was a terrible fire in the building next door and I didn't want you to think the operation was a failure." You see, hell is a real place. But I can tell you right now, it's not popular. Even as you hear these words right now, you may think, you know, I don't know if I really believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. It matters what God's word says. And God says hell is a real place. If we deny hell, we're saying that God's word is not true and we're calling Jesus a liar. And Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else. Hell is a real place. And God's grace changes that eternity. His grace spares us the hell that we deserve. Second, his grace changes our identity. You see, the moment I place my faith in Christ, something incredible, something radical, something eternal happens. I change from being a sinner to being a saint. Not based on my behavior, but on my belief. God makes you a saint. Paul said in the opening words of Romans chapter 1, he's talking to the saints in Rome. In the opening words of the book of Ephesians, he talks to the saints in Ephesus. And wonder of wonders, he even says the dysfunctional, messed up believers in Corinth, he calls them saints. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They didn't become saints. They're not working hard to be saints. They're saints by calling, even though they're messed up. I like the words of Neil Anderson, who says this. He quotes this verse to the church of God, who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He says, tragically, many Christians live their lives as though this passage reads something different. Quote, to others in the church who are struggling to be sanctified, sinners by calling or saints by hard work, with some who call upon the name of the Lord, my Lord, but I'm not sure about the others. You see, when we trust Christ, there's a radical and eternal change in your identity. You become a saint. How many of you know when you place your trust in Christ that you're a saint? I want you to more than know that. I want you in faith and the boldness of God's truth to say, God, thank you for making me a saint. Thank you for making me a saint. See, being a saint doesn't mean that you get it right all the time. It doesn't mean that you won't mess up, but it does mean this: I'm no longer a sinner, but rather I'm a saint who sometimes sins. Grace will not keep you from failing, but it will keep you from being a failure. Grace changes your identity. It changes our family. John tells us in chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe in his name. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, calling the Roman believers the beloved of God, an intimate expression of being God's children. When you crossed that line of faith and became a saint, you also became a child of God. And God gave you the right to become his child. It's not a right that you usurped or somebody else gave to you. It's one that God gave to you the moment you placed your faith in Christ. And when you come to Christ, you enter into a whole new family. For the first time, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, for the first time in your life, you feel like you belong. When you become a Christian and you're with other believers, for the first time, you feel like this is the family I've always longed for. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God places the lonely in families. He does. God makes that a reality in your life. You see, you don't enter into God's family and remain there by your behavior. It's not conditional, but by your belief. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said it this way: you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. In other words, he's saying that when Christ died on the cross, he took your place, took all of your sin, and in exchange, he gave you his righteousness that you could become a child of God. Our whole identity, our whole eternity, our whole family changed. God will no more reject you than he will his own son, Jesus Christ. But see, some families make being a part of a family very conditional. If you behave in a certain way, we'll love and accept you. If you don't, you're rejected. With God, it's very different. With God, his love and acceptance is unconditional and eternal. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, Therefore is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What God is saying there is this: I don't want you to live with the fear of rejection when you mess up. I don't want you to live with the fear of being conditional in my relationship with you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to be secure. One of the parents' greatest desires for their children is that their children are secure, they're strong, and the parents' love for that child. And God says, I want you to know, you could not be more secure, more part of my family, than when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It changes our family. It changes our personality. Now, this is very important. I want you to get to the heart of this, because I just said a moment ago that grace is not something intellectual so much as it is emotional, and that we experience it. Let me just say this very candidly. I'm going to walk through this more and more with you, but when you experience the grace of Christ, you change. It's not you changing. It's God changing you. But when you encounter the grace of God, it changes you deep from within, from the inside out. And so it literally changes your personality. It changes your temperament. Paul said it this way: by the grace of God, I am what I am. Elsewhere he says, for you heard of my former way of manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. What changed Paul from being a vicious Pharisee to a man of winsome compassion? Grace. God's grace. God's grace changed Paul's personality. It changed his temperament. God radically changed Paul's life. Paul was a very different person. I'm reminded in Scripture of a time where Jesus is talking with James and John, and they're so mad that they want to strike thunder down on the Samaritans. And so Jesus nicknames them the sons of thunder. What is amazing when you read about John, you see later on in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, this son of thunder is transformed into a son of incredible compassion, incredible love. What made that change in reality? God's grace in John. You see, I think that some of you are sitting there today thinking, I could never change. I can never change. And I'll just be candid with you, you're right. You can't change. Give up. Just call it quits. You can't change. But God's grace in you will change you. It's God who's at work in you, both the will and the work according to His good pleasure. He who began a good work in you will complete it. God promises us that the purpose of His grace inside of us is to make us more like Christ. Now, why am I saying this? It's so important. Because Paul is going to talk about a gospel that is going to lead to a faith of obedience. And what is missing today in the hearing of the gospel is that people are not understanding, they're not hearing that the gospel is to lead you into a transformed life. When you encounter the true grace of God, it changes you. My concern is that there are many people today who have said, I've trusted Jesus, but they're the same as they were 10 years ago. Oh, but I prayed a prayer. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. That prayer is not going to save you. Oh, but I had an experience. I don't care. That experience is not going to save you. Jesus Christ is the one who saves you. And when you place your faith squarely and solely in Him, He's the one who changes you. Not the prayer, not the experience. It's Christ. And when you surrender your life to Him, say, God, I can't do this. I need You in my life. Will You forgive me my sins? Come into my life, Lord God. He begins to change you from the inside out by His grace, and you change as a person. The reason I say that is so important because there are many people today who are living with a false security. I don't want you to leave from here today thinking, you know, I've trusted Jesus. I'm okay. We're good, God, right? Okay, good. God says, no. My grace, when you really encounter it in your life, it breaks you first. It breaks you. It causes you to realize, God, I can't do this. God, I need You more than the next breath of air I take. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your wisdom. I need Your power. I need Your love. I need You. Grace breaks you before it changes you into the person that God wants you to be. There are many today that have trusted Christ. They're not changed because they're placing their faith in going to church. They're placing their faith in being a good person. They're placing their faith in a prayer they prayed. They're placing their faith in an experience they had. God says, those things don't save you. That's when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It begins to change you in your life. Charles Spurgeon said it so well, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. So true. Years ago, I led a Bible study at a ranch in Oregon. Every night during the week, we'd come together and we'd walk through the Gospel of John. There was a group of people there from a whole array of life. None of them knew Christ. But all of them had come from very rough and difficult backgrounds. One guy in particular there, his name was John, and he always came with a baseball cap, that black hat, that had a Playboy Bunny emblem on the front of it and a chip on his shoulder. And week after week, we'd walk through the Gospel of John. Finally, about the fourth or fifth week, I knew they'd heard the gospel. We had talked about it. We'd explained it. I knew they had a grip of it. And so I said to the group that night, I said, tonight, I said, you've heard the gospel. And God is asking you, you need to make a decision. Do you want to trust Christ or not? Tonight, I'm inviting you, if you'd like to cross that line of faith and trust Christ. John looked at me with a stubborn look in his eye, and he said, I don't need to trust Jesus. I'm okay. I can put that off. By the way, John had learned to live by his own canniness, so to speak. He was well into his 50s, had never learned to read. He's illiterate, but he made money at the horse track. He was a very canny and shifty guy. He lived all his life thinking, you know what, I've got to make it on my own. I have for 50 plus years, I'll keep doing it. That night he said, no, I don't need to trust Jesus. And so I remember looking at John and said, John, you don't know if you have tomorrow. He shrugged it off. He went home, and that very night, John had a heart attack. The very next day, he was in the hospital. He survived, but he soon learned that he was going to have major open-heart surgery. I went to visit him in the hospital. I said, John, are you ready to trust Christ now? He said, yes. From that moment on, John's life changed. I watched him change. Nobody ever told him about, hey, give up that hat. But he did on his own. Why? Because the Spirit of God was working inside of his life. Grace was at work. Years later, I met his wife after John had passed away, and she came to me. She wanted to thank me once again for what God had done in that moment in his life. She said, you know, she'd been married to John for many years, and that night, from that time forward, John changed. He was a different man. You see, whenever you encounter the true grace of Christ, it always, always changes you. I don't want you to leave from here today thinking somehow that faith is so cheap that you can continue to live how you want. No, when God's grace comes into your life, it breaks you and then it makes you like Christ. So grace changes everything. It changes my eternity, my identity, my family, my personality. I want us to kind of have a sense of that as we enter into this whole notion that Paul's going to talk a lot about grace, and he's going to model it for us in the book of Romans. So today, we're going to begin unpacking verses 8 through 15. Now, that's really too much even for our time this morning. We're only going to cover 8 through 10 today. There are actually about 10 different, if you will, brushstrokes of grace that I see at work in Paul's life. We're going to look at just two of them today. And so I've entitled this Paul, A Portrait of Grace. Like a master artist, God has fashioned Paul's life to become a stunning portrait of grace. So what are those brushstrokes, if you will, of grace that we see in Paul's life? It's very important as we open up the book of Romans, we see this at work because this is not a theological treatise, something simply to feed our minds, it's to feed our souls. So what are those two brushstrokes of grace that I see at work in Paul's life today? Well, open with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's just look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 1 through 7, Paul has given us a lengthy introduction, more so than any other epistle he's ever written. Why? Because he's never met the Romans before, so therefore he wants to explain a little more of who he is. But he's really not done. In verses 8 through 15, he's going to continue to talk about who he is by revealing the ministry, the work that God is doing in his life. So verses 8 through 10 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Let's just stop right there and unpack these two brushstrokes of grace that we see at work in Paul's life. First one is this, is that grace rejoices in the obedient faith of others. Listen to what Paul says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is Paul's signature theme in his life. Wherever he wrote, he always said, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for you. 12 out of his 13 epistles, he says, I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for your faith. The only one he didn't was the book of Galatians. They'd gone astray. But Paul says again and again to believers, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for the faith that I see at work in your life. You see, the heartbeat of God's grace in us is rejoicing in the obedient faith of others. But what was Paul gaining by telling them he was thankful for their faith? He was enabling them to stand taller in their faith. These were distant believers. Many of them had never met Paul, and yet they knew of Paul. He had a world-renowned reputation. as a proclaimer of the gospel. And though they had never met him, they knew this was a man whom God had used mightily. And now this man was writing them a letter. This was like receiving a letter from Billy Graham, letting you know that he heard of your faithfulness in Christ and wanted to personally express his admiration. Could you imagine getting a letter like that? I used to say Billy Graham or Luis Palau, but we can't say that anymore. They're with the Lord. Just imagine some great saint that you admire their walk with Christ. You've never met them in your life, probably will never this side of eternity, and yet they hear about your faith and they take the time to write you a letter and say, you know, I've heard about your faith in Christ and I admire your faithfulness. That's something like the Romans receiving this letter. Paul says, I am so thankful for the work of God that I see in your life through your faithfulness. Do you know what I think is missing a lot of times in our lives today? In fact, I think many of us are borderline anorexics when it comes to receiving appreciation, recognition for our faithfulness in Christ. You're certainly not going to receive it in the workplace, very rarely, if at all. We don't often hear it at home. We don't often hear it from other believers. But you have no idea how one small word of appreciation, admiration, recognition can buoy someone's faith who is drowning in the waves of discouragement. Hey, I was watching the other day, and I saw your faithfulness to Christ shining. I just want you to know I saw that. Keep at it. Keep at it. You have no idea how that will impact someone's life who is struggling. And so Paul was a master at appreciating, affirming, encouraging other believers. Why? Because that was the Holy Spirit at work in his life. The Holy Spirit rejoices in the obedient faith in others. And that's grace at work in our lives. But I want you to notice something else. Paul says he's talking to the church of Rome. This isn't one or two individuals. He's saying, hey, you know, whatever the names are, oh yeah, Joseph and Adelina, they're doing a great job. No, this is the entire church of Rome, made up of small pockets of believers all around Rome. And Paul recognizes this isn't one or two. This is the entire church who are faithful to God. They're acting on God's word in obedience. You see, this was very powerful because Paul was writing to believers who were literally in the lion's den of the world. Not many years after receiving this letter, Rome, in fact, would be the most horrific place of persecution the world had ever known at that point. Believers would be dipped in oil and impaled on stakes and lit on fire in order to bring light into Nero's garden. It was a time of horrific and intense persecution. Even as Paul wrote this letter, the temperature of persecution was beginning to rise in Rome. It was no small thing that Paul was saying, hey, I notice your faith. In fact, your faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. This brings us to a very important point. There are a lot of churches in America today. There are many churches. And they're well known. But they're not necessarily known for their faith. Some churches are well known for their architecture. Remember the glass cathedral? They made a small fortune for any investment in stocks and Windex. Some churches are well known for their celebrity pastors. Some are well known for their music. Some are famous for their size. Some are famous for their wealth. Some are famous for their denomination. Others are famous for, hey, do you know who attends this church? But Paul says that Rome was famous, worldwide proclaimed for their faith. I think much of the reason that many people are turned off by the church today is because we're well known for other things other than our faith in Christ. May God will it and work it in our lives that we are a church that is known for our faith, our obedience to Christ. We're not known for our preaching, we're not known for our music, we're not known for our service, but we're known for our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I want for you to get. The church in Rome was famous because of their obedient faith in Christ. I love the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, late pastor, respected Bible scholar. He said, "Is it possible for us to develop true centers of faith? And how? The answer comes from the eternal truth that truth is eternal. Therefore," he says, "it is possible for faith to break forth today." He says there are some churches today that are famed for their faith for one reason and one reason alone. They're centered on the Word of God. Barnhouse writes there, "The Lord has never promised to bless oratory, though sometimes he uses it. He has never promised to bless music, though it may gush forth from the pressure of true blessing. But he has promised to bless his word. And if we cleave to the word, there must be blessing. When you hold to God's word, there will be blessing in your life. And if you want God's grace to truly operate in your life, then hold fast to his word." Can I say something to you that is so important? Today we are being challenged in the American church more than any other time in our nation's history to throw this away. To say that God's word is not God's word. Folks, the more we do that, the more we turn our backs on God and we grow vacant of God's grace working in our lives. The reason the church is not powerful, the reason the church is not known, is because we turned our backs on the Word of God. And I want to encourage you, stay in the Word. Danny told you earlier today, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word, and the Word will stay in you. It's how you learn to operate and experience God's grace in your life. So the first mark of grace is a heart that rejoices in the obedient faith of others. When's the last time you came across somebody and said, "Hey, you know, I just want you to know, I see God at work in your life. I see your faithfulness. Thank you, Dan. Thank you for being faithful to Christ." When's the last time you did that? You see, a work of grace in a person's heart rejoices to see an obedient faith at work in someone else. Second, this grace serves God from the heart. Paul says in verse 9, this is probably the operative verse in this entire chapter. Listen carefully. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." You see, grace, first and foremost, is a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of the heart. And if there was anyone who understood this, it was the Apostle Paul. Having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was more than acquainted with the dry, mechanical, religious routines he had known as a young man. He understood their external display of superficial routines that left a person empty. In fact, Jesus called the Pharisees, "You whitewashed tombs." They look good on the outside, pristine, white, and clear. But in the inside, they were rotting, decay, death. Paul understood this better than anyone because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And during his years as an inflexible, graceless Pharisee, he admits that he had served God externally. His motivation was self-interest, not God's interest. His confidence was in himself, not in God. He was the poster boy, if you will, of lifeless, dead religion. But when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, that changed everything in Paul's life. It was there the eyes of his heart were opened and he experienced the grace of Christ transforming his life. So Paul says, "Now when I serve God, I serve him from my heart." I've learned what that means. Interesting, this word, serve. He's not saying, "You know, when I wait tables, I do it for God from my heart." It's not the kind of service that he has in mind here. He's not saying, "You know, when I take out the garbage, I'm serving God from my heart." Though it includes that idea, the word that he uses here is not serving tables, not taking out the garbage. This word, latreo, is the word primarily used for worship. Paul says, "For whom I serve, God whom I serve, I worship in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." This is revolutionary when you begin to apply this to your own walk with Christ, and everything you do for him is not an act of service like taking out the garbage or cleaning the table or doing the dishes, but rather it is an act of worship, an act of adoration, an act of thanksgiving, saying, God, thank you. The reason I can do this right now, and the reason I am doing this, is because I am worshiping you. I am thanking you. Wouldn't that transform how you see the coffee hour downstairs for those of you who are on that list? Even today, you're thinking, oh man, how are we going to get through today? In just a few minutes, they're going to be downstairs. And you're thinking, boy, I hope we have enough. And God's saying, don't worry about it. This is an act of worship that you are doing for me. How would that transform what you do for God in your walk with him? If you saw everything you did for God not merely as an act of outward service, well, this has to be done, somebody has to do this, but rather as an act of worship, an act of adoration to God, how would that change how you serve him? Paul said, grace serves God from the heart. And when you put that in perspective, realize what you do for God is from your heart. It transforms everything you do. It is no longer a simple earthly task, but rather the divine appointment of worshiping your God and your Savior. Amen. You see, when you serve God in your spirit, it literally opens the floodgates of God's grace. You see, I want you to think about this for a moment. Sometimes we serve God because of what we can gain, don't we? We serve God for how we can impress those around us. We serve God as though somehow we're going to impress God. And the problem with all those three points is we put the focus on us. God, look at me. Aren't I wonderful? I'm just amazed at how wonderful I am. God says, you're not getting it. Grace is serving me, worshiping me from the heart. It's making Christ central to everything you do in your life, and it's for his glory. It's in his power. It's in his will. It's not about you. It's about him. How that would transform how we love each other, how that would transform how we serve God. If we said, Jesus, this is all about you. Didn't Jesus himself say in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And therefore, it makes sense that when I serve God, I'm doing it in his power because I can do nothing by myself, only Christ in me by his grace. One author says the most dangerous heresy in the face of the earth is the emphasis that what we do for God is important instead of what God does for us. He says that some people will go nose to nose about this because they're convinced that there's a verse in the Bible that says something like this: God helps those who help themselves. Have you read that verse? I have yet to find it. I have searched to and fro from Genesis to Revelation. I have yet to find that verse. No, God says, I help those who surrender their life completely to me. I help those who recognize that their life is vacant, it's empty, it's dead, that they need my son, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, folks. It's all about Jesus. I wanted to take a slight detour today and walk through grace because I want to be careful as we walk through this incredible book that we miss the heart of it. The heart of grace can't be explained. It has to be experienced. And I want you to experience that grace as we begin this book. The best way, the only way to ever experience that grace is to come before God and say, God, I need you. To admit your need for God. To admit your need for a Savior. To admit that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Because when we come to Christ, it literally changes our lives. It changes our eternity. It changes our identity. It changes our family. It changes everything about our lives. I'm going to invite you to do that this morning as we close our time. Will you pray with me? And as you do, I want you to know it's not the words I say, though they're important. It's the heart that you pray with that God hears. Will you pray with me? If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today is that time. With your heart, would you reach up to God and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I am in need of you. God, I can't do it on my own. I admit not only my sin and my failures, I admit my great need for you. And I ask, Lord, by the power of your grace, the invitation that you extend through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would come into my heart, come into my life. I surrender to you. And I ask, Lord Jesus, would you do the impossible? Would you change me by your grace? Change me, because I cannot change myself. Let me experience your grace, your love, your forgiveness, your favor. Let me know what it means that I belong to you as your child. Change me, Jesus. Change me. And show me what it means to walk in a relationship with you, trusting, following, obeying your word. I pray this, Jesus, in your strong name. In the name of Jesus Christ, Son of God, amen.
If you'd like to stand, we're going to sing a song that goes right along with what Danny read in Psalms this morning. Come, let us worship and bow down.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel.